And I'll be reading out of the New King James Version once again. Mark chapter 3, picking it up in verse 13. And when he, speaking of Jesus, went up onto the mountain and called to him those who he himself wanted, they came to him. And then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. And they are as follows: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Let's pray. Father, as always, when we encounter you through your word, we are dependent upon the Spirit of God granting us understanding, helping us to be discerning and wise, helping us, Lord, to see not only the glory of God and the great work of Christ for our redemption, but also to see ourselves in view of that grandeur and that glory. Praying, O Lord God, that you would teach us, guide us, and direct us, that our hearts would always be responsive to your correction. Pray, Lord, that you would dispel from us any arrogance, hard-heartedness, and stiff-neckedness. And Lord, that we would love you with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. We thank you, Lord, for the assembling of your people today, and might you be glorified through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the title today is 12 Men Chosen to Advance the Kingdom of God. 12 men chosen to advance the kingdom of God. You know, it's kind of interesting. As I was thinking about the text earlier in the week, and as I was driving around, encountering some different folks from different faiths, and I say different faiths, it's generally just denominational. But what struck me was, is wherever I go, I meet people who have a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't help but trace what I see back to the activity of these men who Jesus chose. In other words, you know, that was God's intent to utilize men to share the gospel seed of Christ so that it might be implanted within the hearts of other men. So when I look around, I see the fruitfulness and I see the faithfulness of these men, and they're proclaiming the word of God to the lost and dying world in which we live. It's kind of interesting, you know, that we can trace our spiritual heritage back to the faithfulness of these guys that we're going to study about today. Because once again, if they fail in their task, all of them, then it may be that we stand here today not having the faith that's been deposited to us from heaven above. Kind of sobering, to be honest with you. You know, when you think about it, though, after Jesus' baptism, I don't know whether you know it or not, but there was a university that opened up in Jerusalem. JCU, University. There was 12 men chosen for the university. 12 men who would not be at the top of your list of men to receive into a college, per se. 12 men who did not possess any kind of credentials that would make us find them attractive. They were not people that you would think would be utilized for the purpose of God and the salvation and the reaping of men from the earth. They were not perfect men, nor were they extraordinary men. They were men of like nature, just as you and I are. So in other words, they were men who were given to rebellion and passion and skepticism and anger and disbelief and fear and everything else that we give way to, such is the nature of these men that we read about. But then really, when you think about it, has God ever had a perfect man outside of Christ to even work with? No. But I read back through the Old Testament and all I see is imperfect and sinful men. Yet God is able to accomplish his sovereign will and decrees through that. Now, that's amazing to me. Noah, we would say, well, wait a minute. Noah, He's got to be way up there. He was only one of eight, right, who were spared the geological flood. And yep, shortly after, I find Noah getting skunk drunk and maybe to some extent trying to deal with those things that had happened in regards to the flood. But he wasn't a perfect man by no means. Abraham multiple times had lied and, of course, was a polygamous in his relationships. Jacob, Aaron, Joshua, Samson, David, Elijah, all these guys I've got wrote down here all failed at some point and had all human limitations, right? So none of them was perfect by any means. And yet, what was the commonality? The commonality was, is each and every case, they were chosen by God and elected to proclaim his praises. In other words, he called them out of darkness, just as Peter says, into his wondrous light, so that they might proclaim the glory of the one who had chose them, right? It's the same task that's laid before us this morning. It's no different. But when I think about it, we clearly see the greatness of God's grace and the calling of such men to as to accomplish his will. Once again, from our vantage point, we would never call men unless they had a good pedigree, right? Unless there was something noted about them that would be able to get the job done to what we were looking for. Our problem is we always look at the externals. You know, much like we learn about in 1 Samuel, when Samuel's looking to anoint the new king. Samuel is looking at the externals of Jesse's boys, right? But God's not. He's looking at the heart. And so it is here. He's looking at the heart to men that he would utilize. These guys will serve as a means of Christ drawing all men to himself. They are the first living epistles, as Paul says. Epistle means letter. They are the first living letters that Christ issues forth unto the world so that they might be read by all who encounter them. And that's pretty immense. So, in other words, I have 11 examples of men who imitate Christ, and I have one example of a man who forsakes Christ for the love of the world. All that's displayed before us here. Now, I can't stress this enough. They're ordinary men. Ordinary men called to an extraordinary task in the expansion of the kingdom of God on earth. Will they be pitted against hostile people? Yes. At every corner, they are going to be pitted against hostile folks. They're going to be pitted against their own countrymen, which is a little disheartening, right? You would think there's a commonality and a unity that we have. And yet, it's no different today in our day and age. We live in the United States of America. There's a commonality, a bond, and a unity that we have with one another. And yet, for the Christian, there's a disassociation, a disfellowship, right? Why? Because of who you represent as Christ. It's no different for these guys. They're going to experience the same thing because of their association and their fellowship with Jesus Christ. Their brethren, their countrymen, those who were Jews, the Israelites, they won't want to have much to do with them. They'll rail against them. And not to mention the fact that they become special targets of the enemy himself, right? Let's not forget the activity of Satan. Satan does not desire to see the propagation of the kingdom of God in any manner, and he will do what's necessary to try to curb and counteract. When you are chosen by God, you become a target. All right, they are a target now because of the choosing of Christ. Now, if you look at our text, it says that Jesus went up on a mountain and then called to him those who he himself wanted, and they came to him. Luke is a little more descriptive because Luke helps us to understand that before Christ actually did the choosing of the men, there was an evening bathed in prayer. Matter of fact, Luke says he went out to the mountain to pray all night. And I think that's helpful for us. In one sense, we know that it just wasn't on the whim of a notion that Christ gathered these men to him, but it was thoughtful and prayerful, and it was seeking the will of his Father above. Who is it you will give to me that I might preserve, that I might utilize for your glory and the propagation of the kingdom of God here on earth? So he sought the Father's will. We ought to do the same thing? Yes. We ought always to seek the Father's will before we engage in any manner, particularly ministry. I don't know how many times that men have been raised and elevated to the position, if you will, of pastorate based on, once again, earthly credentials. Well, he speaks well. He seems to be a natural fit. Just because he speaks well doesn't mean he is the man that God is calling to a pastorate. Well, he's got a multitude of degrees. Well, that's great. But once again, does his life match up with what is required of him that has been laid forth in the Scriptures? Are we circumventing the will of God by doing our own will? Christ did not do so. Christ did not seek his own will. He sought it in prayer of what the Father would have him to do, whom the Father would draw to himself and utilize for his glory. It's these men. It's these men. Now, by the time that Jesus is calling these men to himself to make them apostles, do you realize that he also has a multitude of disciples? All right. In other words, at this point in Jesus' ministry, there are hordes of people that actually follow him, right? This is what a disciple is, one who follows another, follows another's teaching. So out of this mass of people that Jesus has who are following him as disciples, in the broadest sense, of course, out of this, he chooses 12 particular men to come alongside him. Now, the choosing, once again, of these men is not based in their innate worthiness or personal capabilities or any foreseen merit or faithfulness. The choosing of these men is in accordance with the sovereign will and purpose of God. Jesus reminded them of this the night before he was getting ready to be betrayed. He said in John 15:16, "You did not choose me, I appointed you." Okay? Now, it was according to the grace of God, just as the gift of faith is towards us and the hope of salvation. It's entirely of God here and not of man. Why is it not of man? Because if it was in man, what would we do? Well, you know why Jesus chose me, don't you? Right. That would be the attitude, right? That is the innate and the inherent arrogance of mankind, is to say, well, this happened because of something about me that is extraordinary or a little better than most. I understand why Jesus chose me. I get that. I see that. I look in the mirror. I understand. No, that's not the case here, okay? That's not the case with anybody. As it pertains, not even the case when you think of Old Testament, it's not even the case of the Israelites. Were the Israelites the best possible choice for God to have chose? Were they the mightiest and the greatest nation that existed on the earth at the time? No, they were insignificant, right? You are nothing, God says, yet I chose to utilize you so that you might propagate my glory, my power, my promises, my hope, the gospel, right? The good news, so that others might come to worship me. Not because there was anything that I wanted to identify you or demand that I come alongside you and choose you. I did it according to my own sovereignty and my own will and purposes. It's the same thing with Israel. It's the same thing with the prophets. It's the same thing with the bride of Christ, those who are under the new covenant in Christ. Don't glory in our calling. Glory in the one who called you, right? Glory in the one who called you, who is Christ. These men were chosen to draw near to Christ and to learn from Christ, to preach and to be given power to heal the sick, to cast out demons, and eradicate all sorts of diseases. This is what they did. But once again, let me stress to you, to be with Christ is not mere association. In other words, if you would have asked those in the crowd, are you with Christ? Well, sure, we're with Christ. We follow him everywhere we go. But that's not what it means. To be with Christ speaks of intimacy. To be with Christ means you, the individual, are going to learn from the one. You are going to replicate. You are going to imitate the one to whom you are called together with. That's the nature of this calling. Not mere association or the rubbing of shoulders, but to replicate the one who's called you. Okay? This is the choosing aspect here. This is what is done. This is what his hopes are to be with them. Companionship, but not merely companionship, life-altering. a radical transformation and change to take place in these men. They were chosen to draw near and to learn from him so that they would become imitators of Christ and be made complete in him, lacking nothing. But they had to be trained, didn't they? You can't just send men out. You have to train the men before you send them out. It's no different in the military. There's not just a draft of a bunch of 18-year-olds and then you give them a gun and a hat and say, go to it. You have to train the men, don't you? It's the same thing here. They need to be trained. Now, as you think about it, what greater privilege than to be trained at the foot of the one of Jesus Christ? Think about the response of the two men on Emmaus. Remember when Jesus, after his resurrection, on the way back, two guys from Emmaus, they're walking along discussing the events. Jesus goes to the house. He begins to teach them, opens up the scriptures, right? About blows their mind. Their hearts are on fire. This is the one who's teaching the disciples, who are now apostles. They're going to be sent. Now, as you think about it, how do we gather spiritual maturity? Let's just use that term. Can I learn spiritual maturity through classes? Bible studies? Yeah, certainly, absolutely. Can I learn to become spiritually mature through some good books? Good classical books? Yeah. Your experience as a Christian, day to day, the issues of life you face, does that provide a measure of advancement in our maturity? Yeah, it does. But let me tell you something. There's nothing that is better than close proximity and contact with a holy example. There's nothing better than having a mentor. Having a mentor that you come alongside someone, you see how they live. You see how they love. You see their mercy. You see how they pray. You see their zeal and their love and their passion and their affection from Christ. Those are the best examples. That has afforded the most training for most of us over time, has been the examples of those who were before us, hasn't it? Should have been. I hope it is. These 12 men, are they defective? Yes. Are they inept? Yes. But their teacher is unsurpassed. And the example that is left is unmatched. If he's going to send them out to preach, then their understanding of spiritual things has to increase, right? You've got to understand things. Do they struggle to understand what Christ was always trying to teach them? Yes. Yes. Matter of fact, I don't know how many times he spoke a parable, and then after the parable was spoken, I get this picture of the guys coming up to Jesus afterward and saying, we really don't understand what you had to say about that. And what does Jesus sometimes, are you still lacking understanding? But what does he do? He sets them down and he explains things to them, doesn't he? Now you would think after 3 years, some things would be sinking in a little bit, right? Yet sometimes the occasion is when we read, it doesn't seem like it's sinking in. You would think at some point that Christ would throw up his hands. Say, oh my word, what's the point? You guys aren't getting it. I give up. I'm done. I'm not saying anything more to you. But does Jesus do this? No, because he's the perfect teacher. He's got perfect patience. And so he stays at it for the long haul. Because he knows there's a day coming when the light is going to go on. And they aren't going to understand what it is that he's been telling them. And so he presses forward. Even in lieu of the blindness of their understanding, he presses on that they might understand. He's patient. And you know what? It's interesting to note. After his resurrection and ascension, we move into the book of John and we find John and Peter before the rulers, right? And there's something that is noted by them about them. What is it? That these men, we know, are uneducated and untrained. We know this. We know this about their history. And yet, the manner in which they speak, the manner in which they live, it's unmatched. It's unparalleled. We only have ever seen this one other time. in Christ, right? So truly, the disciples had been well trained and become much like the master. And that is the benefit of a good teacher. Is at some point a good teacher, you know what? The student becomes like the teacher. He replicates him. That is the hope of Christ. And you know what? I'm not disappointed, because when I read through the book of Acts, I find men, even though, once again, they struggle with the innateness of our humanity and all of our passions, they are still men who follow after Christ. They are still men zealous to imitate the one who had saved them and chosen them. So for 3 years, Jesus Christ never uttered a word that was not true. He never sinned in word or deed or thought. He never lost his temper as a unrighteous anger, correct? He never followed his own will. He never took glory from himself. He cared nothing for his own welfare, but everything for the welfare of others. He literally wore himself out with fatigue in service to others. He preached, he healed, he raised the dead, he exemplified love, mercy, humility to all men. And now he appoints these 12 men in order that they would become like him, that they would preach, that they would teach, that they would heal sickness and disease, cast out demons and by the power of his name, so that they would with increasing regularity give imitation to who it is that they were following, which was Jesus Christ himself. These are the master's men. These are the master's men. Now, there is a bit of a list here, and just briefly, I want to go through the list. In verses 16 through 19, this is the group, okay? Some of these we've already been introduced to, some of them we haven't. What I will say as it pertains to the whole of the group, they are all with little faith. This is what I will say. Peter, James, and John, the sons of Zebedee, and Andrew, we all know to be fishermen, correct? Peter was the guy who suffered with the foot and mouth disease. He was brash, courageous, close to the master's side all the time, yet he was a man who was very unstable. What becomes apparent when you read the life of Peter in the Gospels is this is a man who needs to learn submission. He needs to learn humility. He needs to learn patience, right? We might ask ourselves, well, how well did the master do? Well, you know what? When I read 1 Peter, what is the bulk of what it is that he writes about? Submission, humility, patience, endurance. You know, I find that amazing. Here is a man who was not noted for these things, and yet after his time spent with Christ, when he writes his epistles, he writes as a man full of humility. Submission to God, submission to government, submission in relationships, submission for the sake and the glory of Christ, and reminding those who would read his epistle, you have the ultimate example before you, who is Christ. It's not as though Peter is writing in the abstract, folks. He knows Christ. He lived with Christ. And the master taught him well, because this is what I find. I find a man who learned. We find also James and John, the sons of thunder. I don't know much about it, but if you're going to identify a guy as a son of thunder, what comes to mind? Fervency, right? I find passion and zeal and aggressiveness. That's what I find with these guys. These are no-nonsense guys. Case in point, one of the villages that they went through was a Gentile Samaritan village. Well, they would have called them Gentiles, I suppose. Samaritan village, right? They preached the gospel there. Nobody seems to receive it. What do these two do? Hey, you want us to call fire down? Right? We'll just go ahead and call fire down and get rid of all these people. Jesus says, guys, you don't know what manner of men you are. It's number one, you can't do that anyhow. I'm not going to let you. It's counterproductive to the salvation of men if we're striking them dead all the time. Sons of thunder. But you know what? What they're going to learn now. Because what I find is James, in Acts chapter 12, I find James not putting up any kind of fight. I find him being slain with the sword by Herod. What do I learn about John? What don't we learn about John? John is a man who I learn is full of love, right? Well, where'd that big zealous guy go? Well, you know what? The zeal for God has been rightly placed because it's bound to love now. When I want to know what love is, I go to John's letters because he shows me what love is. He teaches me what love is. Did he learn? He learned the master's lessons, didn't he? Andrew in Scripture just comes across as a man who is constant, a source of support. He's not brash, courageous, or vengeful, or anything else. He's the constant. He kind of reminds me, you know, Aaron had a pitfall with the construction of the calf, and I understand that, but Aaron always comes across in the Old Testament Scriptures as one who is constant, careful, supportive. He's always there, right? Moses comes more across as the hot-tempered guy, a little out of control once in a while. But this is Andrew. And remember, what did Andrew do? It was Andrew who first brought his brother Peter to Jesus, remember? He met Jesus, he goes home, and he gets Peter, and I don't know what Peter looked like. All I know is he said, Peter, you got to come with me. I have met the Messiah. That's the faithfulness of a man, to go and tell the one whom he had met, right? Philip was first found in Galilee by Jesus. Jesus said to him, follow me. What did he do? Philip responded by going and getting Nathanael and saying, hey, Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And what becomes apparent to me with Philip and Nathanael is they must have had some sort of education as it regards the Old Testament and the nature of how things were in their culture, because it was Nathanael that said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You know what? We're waiting on the Messiah, Philip. I understand that. But he ain't coming out of Nazareth. Right? No way. That's exactly where he came. Matthew, we already know about. We've covered him, the old tax collector, a man who would have been a sign of being treasonous, a man after filthy lucre, was in it for just the money. Didn't care who he got the money from. He was just in it for the money, right? And yet, what do I read when I read through the Gospel of Matthew? A guy who's trying to establish that kingship is in Christ. You can't serve God and mammon. That's right out of Matthew's book. Matthew knows this. I tried to serve the mammon, right? That was my goal until I met Christ. And now I understand. You either serve the king or you serve this, but you can't serve both. Matthew understands now. Bing, light goes on, right? Thomas, known for his doubt and skepticism. And oh, by the way, he gets a bad rap too. I identify with Thomas. I am the consummate skepticist. Doubt? Sure. Why not? Who amongst us has not been filled with skepticism and doubt? Right? We all can identify with Thomas. Yet I find it interesting that in the raising of Lazarus from the dead, when Jesus finally tells them that Lazarus is dead, who's the guy that pipes up and says, let's go die with him? Thomas. Not the rest of them. Not even old Peter said that. Thomas did. James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, the Simon the Canaanite. Most of what we learn from that, or learn from them, is inferred from their names or gleaned from church tradition. You know, except for a short question posed to Jesus by Thaddeus, we really don't know a whole lot about these guys. What we do know, once again, which is gleaned from church tradition and Fox Book of Martyrs, is this. They died in their service to Christ. That much I know. Did they learn the lesson of the master's side? They did. Jesus died for the glory of another. They died for the glory of another. They learned their lesson. But I got one on the list who's yet to come. And I got to tell you, I'm absolutely torn by this individual the older I get. When I was younger, you know, when you're young and you read the scriptures and you come across Judas Iscariot, there's a zeal and a passion that wells up within you. He ought to be hanged. He should have hanged himself, traitor. But you know what? At this point, 15 years later in ministry, I'm not that way. I feel nothing but pity and empathy for Judas Iscariot. You know, and there's a part of me almost sometimes that wants to exonerate him. You can't, shouldn't. But do you really believe that when he joined with the master's men, Christ brought him on board? Do you really believe that it was his intent from day one to undermine this whole process? Do you really believe that he was consumed with greed from day one? Do you really believe that that's all he had in mind was just to be a plant and then at the end betray Christ? Absolutely not. I don't believe for one minute as I stand here today that Judas Iscariot joined the master's men or was called to the master's men specifically just to undermine anything. I believe that it was a man who gathered with Christ, gleefully chosen by Christ, because he believed that a literal kingdom was going to come and he was going to be a part of it. And that all this rotten Roman rule would be put away with. And that there would actually be a reestablishment of a theocracy here on earth in which we could reign under. And I think when that didn't happen, and it became obvious that it didn't happen, I think he became disengaged. I think when offers were made by the high priest, conversations were taken, I think he became deluded in his thinking. And I do believe indeed that the devil influenced his thoughts. And I think it's horrible that he betrayed Christ. And yet, Jesus says in John 6, 70 and 71, did I not choose you the 12 and yet one of you is a devil? Right? I know what I'm doing. You got to ask yourself, if Jesus didn't choose Judas Iscariot, who ultimately of his own will would betray, where would we be today? Because it was the betrayal of Judas that led to his death and the shedding of blood so as to destroy the wretchedness of our sins before God. It's very sobering to read the life of Judas Iscariot, what little we know. Did he learn? No, he didn't. Psalm 41, verse 9, even my old familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 55, 12 through 14, it's not an enemy who reproaches me. I could bear that. It is the one who hates me, nor is the one who hates me who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, equal my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked in the house of God in the throng. Do you really believe that when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and Judas came up with the most natural of expressions that was exchanged between Jewish men at the time of deep friendship and gave Jesus a kiss? Do you think Jesus was indifferent to that? Not at all. I think Jesus was absolutely brokenhearted. Absolutely brokenhearted. He knew what he was here for. He knew what was going to transpire. He knew exactly what was going to happen to Judas Iscariot. I want you to understand something. Christ loves people. And that's why the scriptures say he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. None. Even in Judas Iscariot. Even though he assigns him as being a devil in his midst and a betrayer. There's no delight. There's no delight in that in the least. It is a sad ending to a life that would have possibly had so much to offer. It's a sad ending. And yet, once again, without the sovereignty of God and the free actions of men, we'd still be waiting for our redemption. You know, if nothing else, there ought to be a means of encouragement that can be gleaned out of this, even though I ended on a sour note. And that would be to know that you don't have to be the most qualified. God is able to choose anybody to utilize for His glory. So there might be folks today that are absolutely consumed with opiates and everything else. It was on the front page of the Crescent this morning. But do you think that that means that someday they can't be used for the glory of God's kingdom? Don't kid yourself. God can use all manner of men and women, regardless of what they may be bound up in right now. He can use them for His glory, transform the entirety of their existence. He can break the bondage they're in and give them a new life, that they might truly live, might know what real liberty is, and service to God.